Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. For you who are visiting, we've been hiking through Hebrews for months now, and we've arrived at 5, 11 through 14. I'll read that, then seek to open it up by preaching. 5:11 of Hebrews. Concerning him, that would be Melchizedek, former verse, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For through this time you ought to be teachers. You have again someone who needs to teach you again the oracles of God, the elementary principles, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross where we can bury every bitter thought, every evil deed. We bless you for the redemptive work and the divine person of the Lord Jesus. And now he who worked and said it was finished in the cross, we pray that he would speak in this room and that we would have heart dealings with him for our good and for your glory. Then give us your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Diane and I are thrilled for the joy of being able to spend time with our 7-month-old grandson named Richard. And it's especially true when he lays there in our living room in Diane's lap, wearing his big, bulky diaper, grasping the bottle with his chunky hands, staring adoringly into her face with his big blue eyes. Now, I try to get involved in this by breathing down Diane's neck and getting him to look at me. But it's all a flashback to our days of being youthful parents. I just love seeing that diapered Richard sucking on that bottle. But if it were Richard's dad, Richard's 25-year-old father who was diapered and doing the same thing, wouldn't be wonderful, be downright awful. And that's the awful scene that the writer to the Hebrews feared was going on there in that house church in Rome in the first century. You see, these Christians were faced with the prospects of persecution for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nero needed a scapegoat for the flaming and the burning of the city of Rome, and the Christians were an ideal target. So the Christians in that little house church, they feared a dragnet of arrests. And so they thought, how can we save ourselves? Where would be a good hiding place? Let's go back to the synagogue. Let's go back to Judaism, which is a government-sanctioned religion. We can hide there. Because there in the first century in Rome, in that little house church, taking a stand for Christ and walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, look how it says up in 5:8, how Jesus learned obedience to the things which he suffered. If they in Rome were going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, the price was going to be very expensive. It may even be the ultimate price of death, their own martyrdom that they would have to pay. The commentator Lane says this. He says, they in that first century church, they sought to play the chameleon. You know what that is, children? Little lizard that blends in with whatever color it's nearby. Play the chameleon, blending in with their surroundings. So there they were in Rome, and instead of standing up and taking a courageous manhood kind of a stand, 1 Corinthians 16, quit yourself like a man, we find here that they were tempted to revert back to lap-lounging babyhood, not standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when they were challenged with the meaty teaching about Melchizedek, he's treating them like a man in the way that he's instructing them here in this fifth chapter. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in his high priesthood. He feared that when he went into Melchizedek, they sitting in the, not burgundy chairs, but brown benches, their eyes were kind of glazing over. They were fading away and getting drowsy. And he wanted to stir them and wake them up. He said, look, I'm telling something very important to you, though it may be difficult to understand. They may be responding in their benches, oh, this is too hard to grasp. This is too much for me to chew on. And so he pauses here in 5:11 through 6:12 to bring a warning section. Hebrews has warning sections. It has five major warning sections. We've already seen warning section 1, that's 2, 1 through 4. Warning section 2, that's 3, 7 through 4, 13. Now this is the third of five warning sections in the book of Hebrews where he grabs them by the lapels and says, you've got to pay attention to me. This is urgent stuff. In fact, you think if you go to an amusement park and you have all these different roller coasters, well, if the roller coasters were the warning sections of the book of Hebrews, this is what they call at Cedar Point the top thrill dragster. This is the mother of all warning sections. This is the most fearful one. Where 6:6, it speaks of if they fall away, they can't be renewed back again to repentance. And we'll get to that section eventually. But this warning section of 5:11 through 6:12, it varies with pessimism, optimism, pessimism, optimism. And here we begin in 5 through 11 with pessimism. He's showing deep concern about where they are sitting on the benches there in the house church in Rome. So let's look at this passage, 5:11 through 14, four main headings. You have them there in your bulletins. And the first main heading is sluggish ears, verse 11. Sluggish ears. When you're preaching to sluggish ears, you may make attempts to catch those ears back. When I was in Zambia teaching on hermeneutics, I would teach all morning, and then we'd have lunch and come back in the afternoon, and oftentimes the digesting food makes people really drowsy. So all these men out there, and I had brought up a pail, a bucket, and I put a bucket on a table sitting next to me, and I said, gentlemen, there's something in that bucket, and if any of you get drowsy, I'm going to take the bucket, and I'm going to throw it right on you. And they thought, okay, I'm going to pay attention. In fact, one of them got drowsy after about 30 minutes, and I took the bucket, and I ran, I threw it. Well, there was nothing in it, but everybody was wide awake. They thought there was going to be a big splash. Well, you see, so it is the writer of Hebrews is sensing that his hearers are getting disinterested, that there's some resistance as he starts to give this doctrinal meat about Melchizedek there in verse 10. This is too hard to chew on, he's sensing. Then he gives the practical broccoli of Jesus and his suffering example in 5:8, where it says, Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And then he gives the exhortational asparagus of the obedience qualification, 5:9. It says, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. This is qualifying that you have salvation if you obey him. And he's sensing they don't really want to listen to this. He fears they're tuning him out. So he finds he's going to pause for a few verses before he gets back to Melchizedek. 7:1, you notice he's going to get back with Melchizedek. But he's going to warn them. He's going to seek to wake them up. Look, it says in 5:11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. The word hard to explain in the Greek is dus hermeneutas, which refers to something difficult to explain. It's used elsewhere regarding dreams. Someone explaining a dream to another, like when Joseph explained the dream to Pharaoh. He had to explain the details. Pharaoh had to really concentrate to understand what his dream about those seven skinny and the seven fat cows meant. And so here, the Hebrews needed full concentration there in Rome as he was talking about the high priesthood of Christ. I'm telling you about Melchizedek. These senses are starting to count the tiles on the ceiling. He says, listen up here. Listen up. This is challenging content, but he's saying, but it's really not that difficult. Look what it says. Hard to explain. Since, the Greek word epi, or it means because. Because you've become dull of hearing. You're sitting there in Rome. You're listening to the voice of fear. You're afraid you're going to get arrested. You're afraid of what Nero's going to do to you. You're listening to the voice of fear. You're not listening to the voice of God anymore that's coming through this letter. The word dull, your ears have become dull, dull of hearing, it says. The Greek word is nethroi, which means to be sluggish or slothful. Doesn't mean that they were overtly sitting there on the benches, putting their hands over their ears, saying, la, 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 I don't want to hear what you have to say. But the world and the flesh and the devil were so working in their lives, in their hearts, so that there was a subtle confederacy working to dull their interest in this spiritually strengthening truth that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to them. They need to hear the voice of God here. Even in the context, think of 3:7, how it says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts like they did at Kadesh in the Old Testament, didn't go into the promised land. And here, I'm bringing to you the voice of God again. Hear the voice of God. But you have dull ears, and you're not hearing. That word dull, it's used for, in the ancient manuscripts, a sick lion who, because he was sick, his legs were numb and he could hardly even walk. That's what their eardrums were like. Their eardrums were inflamed so that the eardrums were like numb and they couldn't discern the teaching that was coming across. There was a spiritual erosion that had happened. They were lazy. They were prejudiced against the truth that he was bringing to them. They had kind of a shut mind to it. They didn't want to hear it. They had a disinclination to it. And so we see that this writer's pastor's heart comes out. He pauses, he stops, he puts down his manuscript. He says, all right, you've got to pay attention to me. He's in earnest that they will hear. As it were, he takes out the measure of the pail and he throws it on them by way of this warning section. Pay attention to me. This is really serious stuff, he's saying. You know, that's what any real faithful teacher and pastor will do. He'll be in earnest that people would hear what he's saying. He's not just content to drone along with teaching verse by verse. Richard Baxter writes this. Richard Baxter was of a kindred spirit with the writer of Hebrews. He's teaching preachers, telling them how they're supposed to declare the word of God. Listen to this. What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember that they must be awakened or be damned, and that a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Though you give the holy things of God the highest praises in words, yet if you do it coldly, you will seem by your manner to unsay what you said in the matter. So speak to your people as men who must either be awakened here or awakened in hell. Because that's the reality. You don't listen to the word of God as it comes in the ministry. You don't wake up now. There will be a day when you wake up and you will understand completely everything that's declared in the passages of Scripture. So a pastor needs to be like this fella and needs to resolve that he will speak grippingly and earnestly and colorfully and practically and not boringly. And I hope that's what you find with the help of God, even as we'd abound more and more in this from this pulpit. But though it be true that there's the onus on the speaker to keep people focused and awake, there are still challenging things that must be taught. There's an onus on the other side of the pulpit as well. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, "Gird up your minds." It's like somebody with long flowing robes, when it was time to run, he would take the robe and stuff it in his belt and he'd tie it tight and he's ready to go. That's what you're to do with your minds when the Word of God is coming. And here in the fifth chapter, he's talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was the priest and king of Salem, he is like the high priest Jesus, who weds together the priestly office with the kingly office. As Jesus is there at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling over all things, this is great truths that we need to know and need to understand. Like later on in the seventh chapter, to talk about how when Abraham offered to Melchizedek, really you had Levi, one of the 12 sons of Abraham's in the loins of Abraham, offering up the tithe to Melchizedek. That's complex thinking, right? Well, you got to tie it tight. You got to think and follow the logic. You need to press your minds isometrically against the preacher's and the teacher's mind, so that you would not have dull ears. Take in the truth of the Word of God. It may not be milk like a baby would suck in. It's meat like a man. And a full-grown woman needs to chew the ascended Lord Jesus. There he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is our strength. Back in a couple hundred years ago when the Great Awakening took place, you would find people, when the Spirit came to bring about conversion in people's lives and bring about great spiritual growth, one of the evidence was that people were very eager to listen to messages. In fact, shorthand, the writing in shorthand became all the rage during the Great Awakening. Men who were farmers and rough-handed men would be seen running to the village green at the center of the town, listen, with portable inkwells tied to their back, and quill pens behind their ears. Why? Because, you know, we download sermons on our smartphones because we want to listen to them. They would write them down in their papers and they would take them and share them back and forth with each other. We ought to be interested in the preaching of the Word of God. Baxter says this, now speaking to those on the other side of the pulpit. It's so refreshing to see young people. You're sitting there, you're listening very carefully. Thrills my heart. He says this, "Make it your work to apply the words you hear. Cast not all upon the minister. You have work to do as well as the preacher. Open your mouths, digest it, for another can't digest it for you. Abhor an idle heart and hearing as well as an idle minister." Okay, so yawning isn't allowed on either side of the pulpit. That's what he's saying here. Look, sluggish ears. Verse 11, get rid of them. Come with me secondly now to kindergarten again. Kindergarten again. That's verse 12a. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need for someone again to teach you." The writer appeals to this instinctive drive that a child will have to push to adulthood. One commentator tells of his son who was 2 years old, and the two-year-old son would always suck on his knuckle. Some do thumbs. This one sucked on his knuckle. And he would suck and suck, and here it was deep into the twos, and nothing they would do could stop him from sucking on his knuckle until the mother heard an older peer out in the backyard saying to the little boy who was sucking on his knuckle, "Babies suck their thumbs. Why are you doing that?" And the mother noted, from that moment on, they never again saw him suck his thumb. Because he was shamed into pursuing maturity. Isn't that true? We all want to be mature. There's something instinctive in us that wants to grow up. The commentator tells you the same boy, his name was Kerry, the same boy when he became 9 years old, he went off to Knott's Berry Farm in California, which was an amusement park. They had motorcycle rides. He had to be a certain height. And when he stood up, he was too short. So he went to the restroom and he got paper towels and he stuffed them in his shoes. And he came back and he was tall enough. And he rode the motorcycle. There's this desire, isn't we all have this instinctive drive to pursue maturity and to be a man and to be a woman, right? That's what he's appealing to here. When he talks about, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone else to teach you. You ought to be teachers by now, he's saying. He's not saying they should all be pastors. In fact, the same word is used in 8:1 where it says, one brother must teach another, saying, know the Lord. You know, that should take place. There was just a meeting earlier on. We had three guys getting together. We were teaching each other. Men were teaching me. They were telling me to know the Lord. Or 10:25 of Hebrews says that we're to be spurring one another on to love and to good works. Proverbs 27 speaks of iron sharpening iron. You're young. But if you're a Christian, you should be sharpening even the older guy. We should want to be men. You see, any healthy organism has something instilled in it to want to grow. That's why it says in 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to grow. Even Galatians 1, about 15, that Mark read to us, he says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. And then later on, when he became a Christian, it says, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's a wholesome thing. We shouldn't want to be babies who need to be taught. We should want to be teachers who do the teaching. There's a young man who, off at college, he used to be a young man among us. Now he's off at college. He was telling me just a couple of months back. He's at college. He's teaching a Bible study. He thought, me? Teaching a Bible study of other college students? I can't believe it. And someone asked him this really difficult question about homosexuality. He thought, how in the world am I supposed to? He's depending on me. That's a really wholesome thing. Or even the idea of a young man talks about how he's running on a cross-country team at Cedarville. And there's a guy who came in among them. He wasn't all that fast as a freshman, but he had this work ethic to drive and to push. And the cross-country team has gotten so good because they keep driving and pushing as a result of this man. His earnestness is contagious. See, that's what there ought to be among us, this pushing each other on so we'll be better runners, to run in such a way as to win the prize. And not just the person at the back of the pack saying, come on, get going, man. How about being out in front of the pack, taking the wind resistance? That's what he's driving at, this idea of not being content with being just instructed by the elementary principles. See, that's what they were saying. I don't want to learn this meat about Melchizedek and the need to obey and persevere to the end. That's hard stuff. I like the elementary principles. I like the ABCs. Reading Shakespeare is too hard for me. Or I like to read Dr. Seuss and Green Eggs and Ham. I don't want to read Pilgrim's Progress. That's the way that we can be. Just the elementary principles, please. Just the basics. Okay, I like Jesus is the Lamb of God. I got that. But now when you get to Melchizedek and the way he's a priest and a king together, that's getting a little bit beyond what I really want. Then you're calling me to obey in such a way, to learn obedience as Jesus learned obedience by suffering. Now that's really over the top. I'm just a regular Christian. I'm like a baby. And you're calling on me to stand up like a man for my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Last week, Abby was baptized. It was glorious. Remember I told you we're going to have that clarifying shampoo experience? We just go back to the basics. Went to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Just the elementary principles. Right? The pure and simple gospel. Justification and forgiveness. Maybe you thought in the Burgundy Chairs last week, I love it. I love it when we just talk about the elementary principles. I love that. But now, here we are back in Hebrews again. Here we are, we're getting bogged down in these warning sections. Even this call to obedience kind of makes me feel a little bit uneasy, kind of as if I've got to actually work out my salvation with fear and trembling or something. By the way, that's a quote from Philippians 2. Work out. But I like the idea of not by works. Well, wait a minute. The last verse was what, Abby? For we are Christ's workmanship, 2:10 of Ephesians, created what for? Good works, that we might walk in those good works. See, the writer of Hebrews is the same gospel as the Apostle Paul had. Good works prove you're the real deal. And this writer is calling upon Christians to prove they're the real deal. But some people say, and it can be this kindergarten again desire, I just want preaching that, I just want a ministry that, I just want a brand of Christianity that's the simple gospel. That's what I want. Not the whole counsel of God, just want the milk. The simple gospel. And you know what? We have the Lord's table tonight, and we always come back to the simple gospel. The simple gospel. But beloved, the Lord has given to us the whole counsel of God. I've been told to preach the whole counsel of God. We need not just the milk, we need the meat, we need the asparagus, we need the broccoli. So let us listen to what the writer is saying, not just sucking our thumbs and going back to kindergarten again. That brings us thirdly, having seen sluggish years, kindergarten again, now thirdly, baby milk. Baby milk. It's 12b through 13. Now he calls the elementary principles milk. Which is delightful when you see a newborn babe exclusively drinking milk. And even 1 Peter 2:2, as newborns, he says, crave the milk of the word. But if you just have milk, you're going to stunt your growth. Spurgeon talks of his two twins born, little babies, Thomas and Charles. He said at his house they would have a picture every year of the twins to the point where there were 12 pictures in a row. And every year they were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He said, imagine how concerned we would be if one of the twins began to get dwarfed. The other one kept growing, but the other one got dwarfed and asked why. Well, he only has milk. He won't have anything else but milk. He says, this is what can take place with some Christians when there is poor appetite, not taking more than the milk of the Word. And so we see the writer of Hebrews is seeking to kind of use again that motivation of shame, like that little boy in the backyard says, babies suck their thumb. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, grow up, leave Judaism. Leave the synagogue. Don't go back to the synagogue. That was when the people of God were in their infancy. Now, grow up. Grow up. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, the same emphasis is there. I speak to you not as men, but as babes. Babes who have milk. You don't have solid food because you're full of jealousy and strife. You say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. It says you're just babes. It's the same emphasis he's making here as he speaks about you have need of milk and not solid food. So he's telling them about this need to take the solid food of the Word of God. And their reluctance wasn't merely a matter of that they had a lack of head information. Their problem was that they had a heart disinclination to listen to the Word of God. They liked the idea of Jesus as Savior and as Lamb, blood, taking away their sins, but the idea is being Lord and King and High Priest and following Him in obedience and persevering. Ooh, they had a heart disinclination from that at this time. So he says here, those who have milk only, look at verse 13, everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What does this word of righteousness mean? He wants them to take in not just milk, but the word of righteousness. Probably two dimensions to it, like Siamese twins tied together dimensions. One is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. Or even Hebrews 10. It says, Jesus offered Himself with one sacrifice for the sins of all time. So the word of righteousness that they need to take in is that Christ is their righteousness. That's one part of it. But the Siamese twin connection probably is also practical righteousness. It's like Abby when she was baptized. Remember, she was plunged in the waters that was cleansing. But she rose up to what? To walk in newness of life. Yes, there's the cleansing, justification, but there's a practical sanctification, the new life of obedience that a Christian will live. Even this idea that this word of righteousness in the first century there, it seems like, as it was used by the writer of Hebrews, it was a technical expression that was used to referring to suffering for righteousness' sake, even to the point of suffering martyrdom. So he's bringing them a challenge, a word of righteousness. They're acting like a baby in the high chair who clenches its teeth and purses its lips. It doesn't want to take it in. He's saying, no, you need to take this in. In fact, Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, he himself was martyred. Listen to what he writes to the Philippians. He uses this phrase, word of righteousness. I exhort you to carry out the word of righteousness and practice endurance to the limit, like Ignatius, Zosimus, Rufus, and Paul, who followed the word of righteousness. And all four of those fellows were what? Martyrs. So he's telling them, you need to love Christ by trusting in His righteousness and living righteously, being willing to pay the price. You're a new creature now. You're not a pig anymore who loves the mud. You're a sheep. You're a sheep, and sheep follow the shepherd. You've fallen in the mud now. You're thinking of turning away and going back to Judaism. Get out of the mud! And they're saying, I don't like that kind of challenge. But he says that they need to take this whole solid food, the whole counsel of God. We need, beloved, we need these warnings and these encouragements and these exhortations. It's food for our souls. It makes us strong, able to run the race in such a way as to win the prize. There's an account told about the Crimean War when the French were fighting in the winter in the trenches there in Europe. And they found the death toll was great. Their French soldiers were dropping like flies, and they didn't know why. It was winter, it was cold. They said, let's double the rations and increase the quality of their food. And just like that, the death toll stopped. And they fought better. You know, beloved, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I want you to run the race in such a way as to win the prize. I want you to fight a good fight. He says, you need the nutrition. You need the rations of the Word of God to teach you that you might thrive spiritually. So I'm going to ask you about are you taking in your rations? Christ has given you, are you taking in your rations at your personal devotions? Or are you half starved? Or are you suffering from malnutrition out there? You know, why aren't you running so well the race? Or what about your family devotions? What about coming to the house of God? A.M., P.M., There are these five-course meals laid out for you. What about this? And here's the practical. Lord's table tonight. Lord's table. If ever there was a meal spread for our souls, it's the Lord's table. Talk to me. Lord's table in the PM. Some of you, not coming to PM service. And Lord's, miss, when's the last time you were at the Lord's table? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. You think he was just blowing out air when he said that with his mouth? He said, this is for the good of your soul. He says, do this often in remembrance of me. Be at the Lord's table, beloved. It's a high feast that we must make sure this is a priority in our lives. It's a corporate feeding session where the word of righteousness is given. He died for us. And so we make commitment. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. And we leave this place full with protein to run till the next time we come to the table. Elijah had difficult times. He was fed with angel food. Remember how he was under a broom tree and suicidal? He's fed with angel food and he can run. The word of God, the meat of the word of God is that angel's food. You need truth. Don't be played by the enemy. He plays mind games with you. When he brings you demanding sayings to you, like you need to repent of a sin, you need to cut it off, and the need be. The enemy says to you, oh, but that's a darling sin. And that's not. Just go back to the milk of forgiveness and justification by faith. Don't be concerned about gouging out a right eye, cutting off a right hand. That's the meat and the broccoli and the asparagus. Just like the milk of forgiveness and justification. Beloved, it's the whole counsel of God, not just baby milk. At least lastly, having seen sluggish years, kindergarten again, baby milk, now lastly, maturity training. Maturity training. Verse 14. Look what it says there. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Solid food is for the mature. Meaning for the adults who recognize Christ's moral claim on their lives, who listen to the voice of Christ in the Scriptures, and not just the voice of ease, like a baby. So mature souls realize the importance of doctrinal teaching and then practical urging. Because we're going to get to 6:6, where it warns about falling away from the faith. Did you realize they were being tempted and seduced to fall away from Jesus in the first century? Do you think in 2013 there aren't those enticements and seductions to get us to fall away from the Lord Jesus? We need the doctrinal teaching and the practical urgings as well. It says the mature, look, it says, who because of practice have their senses trained? Their senses, their faculties, their intuitions trained. This is athletic imagery, trained. It's that word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium, which literally means be naked because they didn't want to have their robes bother them. They'd throw off their robes and then they could run free and unfettered. That's what they would do in a gymnasium. It refers to training, tense workouts, sweat lather. It's baseball season. You ever go in a gymnasium where guys are they're at the batting cage? You know how many balls they hit in the batting cage? Hundreds. No. Thousands. No. Tens of... They get curveballs, knuckleballs, split-fingered fastballs, sliders, and they learn to discern. Is this going to rise? Is this going to go to the right? Is it going to go to the left? Is it going to hover a knuckle? And by discernment, they get this reflexive ability to understand whether to pull it or punch it to right field or just let it go. And that's what he's talking about here. Training. Training. Their senses are trained. The mature Christian trains himself. Where do we get that training? Oh, in the batting cage, or we could say the spiritual cage of personal devotions, family devotions, ministry of the Word of God. The ordinance is we're trained, we understand how to handle text after text, passage after passage. We get wiser. Old John Newton talks about the Christian who's well instructed. He says, a Christian who's well instructed in the Scriptures, by reading the Scriptures again and again, hearing the voice of God again and again, it says he has the ability to sense, as someone who has a musical ear, whether it's on tune or off tune. You know, some people, they can listen to a pianist or someone singing, oh, that's a little bit, that's off tune. They're really fine tuned. Well, spiritually speaking, by studying the Word of God, there's this understanding regarding an event that's going on or a teaching that's coming or an experience in my personal life. We sense what is going on, where we're supposed to go. Trained, able to discern good from evil. Jonathan Edwards encourages Christians. Listen to what he says. This idea of maturity training. Old Jonathan Edwards, he says, every Christian should make a business of endeavoring to grow in the knowledge of the Word, to be working hard at this. Be not content with just a superficial reading. Improve conversations with others. To this end, talk about passages with other people, how they apply. He says this, seek not to grow in knowledge for applause, but to benefit your own soul. Ask God to give you wisdom, which he gives liberally, and then seek to practice your knowledge, for that's the best way to get more knowledge. And why do we want to become mature? It's not so people will applaud us. I've seen high schoolers, you've seen them. High school guys in the summertime, they're off at Z High and Hamilton High and West Ottawa High. Early in the morning, they're out there pumping iron in the weight room. Why? Because they can't wait till they get the applause under the Friday night lights. Or even cross-country runners. They're out racking up dozens. Some of them are running 80, 90 miles a week. Why? Because they want to get to Jackson, Michigan, where they have the state meet so they can become all-state. And so that's the way that it is with people who are going after some kind of human applause. But we are going after the smile of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going after His well done. We are going after the idea of helping brothers and sisters to get to the heavenly home. Now that's much more important. How can it be that those football players would outwork us? How could it be that those runners would out-carb-load us, would out-meat-eat us in their running, in their chore, in comparison to what we need to do to be able to run the race toward heaven in such a way as to win the prize? This is the meat. This is the broccoli. This is the asparagus of the Word of God, beloved. And we need to take it in. And we need to intake all that God has given to us, the whole counsel of God. I was off golfing this week at a place called Pilgrim's Run Golf Course. It's in Pearson, Michigan. It's a golf course that's built according to Pilgrim's Progress of John Bunyan. You go to these holes and you got a hole. It's called the Slough of Despond. In another hole, it's called Giant Despair. And another hole is called the Valley of Humiliation. These are tough holes, all have different problems. We came to the last hole, and a friend of mine and I were playing with someone we hadn't met before. It was a 61-year-old pediatric doctor and his son, Sam. Got to the last hole, it's called Entice. Now, I'm experienced. I know this course. I've played it before. You come over a precipice, and you look down. There's this huge pond, enormous, like a lake. And then beyond it is the green. You've got to hit, listen to me, a 265-yard tee shot to get over that green. Now, if you can't hit it that far, then you need to hit to the left and lay up short so then you can have an easy chip to the green. Well, the 61-year-old doctor got up and said, I understand my limits. And instead of trying to hit it over the pond, he hit it off to the left safely on the fairway. He had an easy chip up. 16-year-old Sam, lanky, long, skinny Sam, came up. And he thought, he's going to try to go over the top. And Dad said, I don't know. I said, I don't know if you can do it. And I showed him the scorecard, and he had a pretty good round going. But then, bam, plunk, splash in the pond. You know the hole. And then the second, he tried it again. Sure, he'll lay up now. Oh, no. He tried it again. Bam, plunk. He got an 11 on that hole. He ruined the whole round. You see, then even as we're walking back to the fairway, I said, you know, this hole, it's called Entice. The name of the hole is Entice. And I said, don't let her get you, referring to the enticement of women in the life of a young man. We've got all kinds of enticements. Well, beloved, the point of the matter is that we need to understand the scorecard. This is the scorecard that tells us, this is the light of our path, the lamp unto our feet. We need to be able to look at life. We stand on a precipice of a certain day and we say, there's a Delilah right there. And because of that Delilah, that means if I get stuck in her lap, I'm going to end up bald, blind, and bound. Word of God tells us the lion over there, he seeks to devour. The Word of God says there's forbidden fruit there. It's sweet in the mouth, but it's sour in the stomach. There's a bypath meadow over there. Looks nice, but it leads to a despairing castle and a doubting giant. You see, we need to know the scorecard, beloved, so we don't wreck our life, wreck our game, and end up having our faith destroyed. And the only way we're going to do that is by the meat of the Word of God, not being dull in hearing. May the Lord help us. Listen, the issues are much bigger than losing a ball or getting a bad round of golf. The issues are eternity, heaven and hell, your own soul, other people's souls, dads, your children's souls. You're guiding them. You're directing them. Mothers, your children's souls. You know how many people go off on a bypath meadow? And I was just talking to a man whose family's been destroyed. The enemy wants to seduce you away. People in the church, be someone who leads and spurs on, and not someone who is a casualty. May we love the meat of the Word, not just the milk of the Word. May we not be bottle-fed babies. May we be adult men and women. Let's sing 269, a hymn that talks about our destination, where we are going to the city of God. It's the King's Highway that we're running on. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. 269.